chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean."
So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me."
When Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he speaks." So, lying thus, close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it." So, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night.
We've reached a wonderful place in John's Gospel, haven't we? Well, mind you, every time I open John's Gospel, I think this is a wonderful place. It's such a beautiful view of our Lord Jesus. But if you have the scriptures open, it may help. There's an awful lot that we are expected to get through. 30 verses is quite considerable, but we'll have a look and see what we can pick out. I want to start off somewhat obscurely. Some people are a little puzzled when they find out that we are called Ichthus, and they wonder why it is. Well, I know we've explained it a good number of times, but it is one of the ways in which we try to encapsulate just into one short little bit of writing what it means that we're Christians. Because Ichthus is just the Greek word for a fish, and yet each one of the letters stands for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And probably the symbol of the fish, which sums up in a sense all that the Christians wanted to say in the first century, probably precedes the cross as being a symbol, a sign of Christianity. We use it because when people say, well, what on earth is Ichthus? And we say, you don't want to know. And they say, yeah, well, we do. So, no, you don't really want to know. No. I said, yes, we do. All right, then, you've had it. And then you explain, Jesus, Jesus, Christos, Christos, you know, Theos, Son of God. And so you go on through it. Well, it serves them right, doesn't it? They shouldn't have asked. And therefore we get this opportunity to communicate the message of our Lord Jesus, summing up all that Christianity is. Whoomph, here it goes. The cross, of course, took over, and rightly so in a way, because the cross takes you right to the very heart of God. What does God's heart look like? There it is, with a cross right in the middle of it. And the cross has become the most standard symbol, summing up our message, summing up what we believe. There are others. Kairo, you know, those two Greek letters, which stand for Christos, Kai and Rho, the two Greek letters. That's another way that people have symbolized Christos. It's probably one, a couple of those around here somewhere, and Alpha and Omega and one or two others. But there are those, and I'm very, very prone towards their perspective and understanding and interpretation of Christianity, who have another symbol. And it's a towel and a bowl. The Anabaptist movement, as it was called in the Reformation period, and Mennonites and others who are around the world, represent this very, very terrific movement that went much, much further at the Reformation than the Protestants did, trying to clean up and clear up where Christianity got all messed up and messed up. And they wanted to show that Christianity was a matter of servanthood. Servanthood to God, servanthood to one another. Why? Because Jesus was the great servant. And this 13th chapter of John's Gospel, in a way, expresses it more deeply than perhaps than anything else can, apart from the cross itself. God serving mankind. It takes your breath away when you really start to think about it. What kind of a God do we worship? The towel and the bowl are the symbol. And of course, a lot of Christianity doesn't live that way, but it's as well to remind ourselves it's equally an important sign that we're looking at today. There are others, bread and wine. That's another way that Christianity has been depicted on the friezes around some of the walls of Italy, which were then covered with volcano ash. There are different signs like this. But we're thinking about this one today, the towel and the bowl, and the apron, if you like. And that is a towel, which is the apron, and that is a symbol of what we believe. The passage we read, it was quite a long one, and it's very difficult to know when to stop because it really goes on as well as the whole picture begins to unfold of Jesus. But in it, there are two great events. One is the washing of the disciples' feet, where we see Jesus with the towel and the bowl. The second is the bread that's passed across the table to Judas, having been dipped in the sauce, in the gravy, and offered to the chief guest, to the most important VIP at the feast, and it was offered to Judas as an overture of a last throw of the dice, an overture of friendship. Can you really just look that in the face and go out and betray our Lord? So these two great events, and we've only got a few minutes to think about them. Really, we should take hours, and to meditate on his word day and night, that's what it means, is to keep going through it in our minds and trying to understand the depth of the kind of God that we worship and the kind of God who is the one who saves us. He washes our feet to get us clean, to enable us to be the sort of people we ought to be. As I, so you. You see in about verse 13, 14, is it? As I, so you. As I've done to you, so you do. Happens again in the end of the chapter, which we didn't read this morning. As I have loved you, so you love one another. As I, so you. And that is the end product, if you like, of the work of Jesus in us. As he washes our feet, as he offers us friendship, communion with God, a life that's been cleaned up and saved, those two elements brought together are summed up in our symbol of a bowl and of a towel. Remember, that's Christianity. Not all the other stuff that gets thrown in. It's simply that. And to devote our hearts to a God who's gone to all that trouble to do the most overwhelming thing you could possibly imagine. It is overwhelming. If God's really like that, how on earth can we be other than servants to one another? How on earth can we seek to be anything but living in communion and fellowship with one another as God offers us that friendship through his table? It was just a matter of days before our Lord's going to be crucified, before the Passover. It's interesting about dating, but I won't go into it. They'd had the Passover meal. The official Passover meal was going to take place, so John quite rightly says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that all things were in his hand, that God had put everything there, and that his hour had come, he loved his own even to the very end. Just glanced at a writing of one of well-known evangelical leaders just recently to find him trying to argue that it wasn't the most important thing, that God is love and that Jesus loved us. I won't go into counteracting it, take far too long and a waste of time. God loves us. Christ loves us. Christ died for us. And knowing this, he loved us to the very utmost, it says, and there's no other way of expressing it than to say to the very end. He loved them to the end, or to the utmost, to the last word, the last way you could express love. And this is one of the ways, at least, that he's expressing it to us. And very, very wonderfully, it says, knowing that God had put all things into his hands, and that he came from God and went to God. Sounds a bit like the Apostle Paul, or maybe the early church song that Paul quotes in Philippians, where it says, he who was in the form of God and existed in a manner like unto God took the form of existence of a servant and came and he lived as a man, and living as a man, it goes on to say, he became obedient unto death. He entered into not only our humanity, but into our death, the death of humanity as well. And it's because of that, wherefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, all of this, which Paul says, and it's, you could almost make it like a commentary, putting it alongside John 13, you could take Philippians 2, the song, and you could see the two running along together, describing this wonderful event. This action, this symbolic action of Jesus, is taking us through all that wonderful, I was going to say theology, people don't like that word, but what else can you say? Study of God, understanding of God, vision of God, experience of God. The one who had everything in his hands, The one who threw the distant stars into space. The one who is putting power into an atom. The one who is inventing all sorts of ways that we can't even get our heads around. So we just have to say, well, that's the way it works, but we don't know why it does, but it's like that. And we, so we invent all sorts of words that don't mean anything, like quarks and quantums. And well, nobody really knows what they're all about anyway. We can't imagine them. We can't get our heads around them. And God's, who knows, got all this in his hands, loved them to the complete uttermost. To the uttermost. You can live and die with that, can't you? That makes everything meaningful. Without it, we live a dark, empty, vacuous, cold, purposeless, meaningless existence. With it, life and warmth begin to surge into our experience. And there's the Lord caring for us. And in this action of incarnation, symbolized by his, he who has all things in his hands, stands up, takes off his garment, and goes down and gets before us on his knees, washes our feet. In this terrific action, which most of us ought to react like Peter, is that what's necessary for me, a human being, to be what I was intended to be? That my God has got to get down on his knees with a bowl and with a towel and wash my wretched feet? Is that what it needs to do anything for me? It certainly does. And he's done it. And without it, we're nothing. We're nothing. With it, he has filled us up with a value which is said, love to the uttermost, love to the completion. He loved them to the very end. And that love is expressed in these actions. You won't understand what I'm doing now, he says, but you will afterwards. What do you mean that hereafter? When I've been to the cross, when I've risen again, when I've gone back to the Father from where I came and have all things in my hands, when you see me there, then you'll begin to understand, unless your breath's taken away and you can't really take it in after all, until you'll be so overwhelmed of what has been happening. But you'll understand the action of Calvary and the resurrection is an action which has cleansed us and brought us to a place where we don't stink anymore, and God can embrace us and wrap himself around us, and we can be enwrapped by God. So he gets down on his knees and starts washing our feet. We react, and well, if we get through that one and say, thank you, Lord, for washing me, thank you for going to the cross, thank you for rising again, thank you for doing all this in my life, I'd like to now serve you and wash your feet. He said, no, I'm very sorry, we're not into that. You go and wash the feet of the one sitting next to you in this room now. Well, I mean, not literally, but you got my message. We're to wash one another's feet. Amen. As I, so you. So do it to one another. That's our test. His test is that he's gone to the very depths to get us clean. He's gone and spelled out the depths of love, the measure of love, in a way that can never be equaled. Greater love is no man than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. But Jesus says, we were enemies. We were ungodly and enemies. And he laid down his life for us. When we were his enemies, not his friends. He's gone to the very last extreme of expressing love. Now he says, now you go and start washing each other's feet. Done it recently? I don't mean literally. Looking around as to where you can serve, where you can wash feet, where you can get people freshed up because they got stayed and old and worn out and tired. Where you can see them on the road again, knowing that they've still got a lot of walking yet to do before they reach the glory. You see, have you been doing that recently? I look at some of you here, I reckon you need a bit of foot washing. Won't be able to get round you all today, but there are an awful lot of things that we could if we stopped to think instead of rushing on. Generally rushing on, trying to make ends meet, trying to pay the bills, trying to earn some money, trying to outdo our neighbours, or whatever it is that's the main thing that motivates you in your life. But there are people all around us who need to be served in the way that Jesus has served us, who need to have their feet washed. Now, the difficulty is that the first things that spring to my mind to illustrate are things which, of course, are mine. And I don't want you to think I'm just simply saying anything particularly wonderful. I'm not. I haven't done an awful lot. I wish I'd done more. The older you get, the more you realize there's all sorts of things you'd wanted to do in serving people. But I can think of a little girl who was born without tear ducts, it seems, and her eyes were always gunged up, and she was very backward in her education. We used to have her every week, on two or three days a week sometimes. And she'd come and play with Debbie when they were both very small. We gave time and we loved her. And one of the most lovely things that happened to me is when this dear girl, who one never thought would ever marry or would have enough intelligence, but she did experience the touch of God on her eyes. Christine Andrews came with us once and prayed, and a few days later, she woke up in the morning and she'd got tear ducts where she never had them before. And so she was looking quite normal instead of strange. We were trying to serve. Or there was the lady who had a terrible accident when she was quite high up in the medical profession, doing a great job. And she became like a little child because her brain had been damaged. She'd get about a little bit, but not much. Crippled and, you know, mustn't use that word, I suppose. I don't know, but she used to limp along. We'd take her out every month at least, sometimes more, on Sundays, when we had more than enough to do. And sometimes we think, oh dear, we've got to go and get Jean, well, we better. And, you know, you get a bit frustrated. But one day when our daughter was being a little bit stroppy, not Debbie, she was a bit, you know, okay, the other one. She came down and she apologized because she got up in the room and like teenagers do. We had Auntie Jean, as they used to call her there. And she said, I'm so sorry, Mum, she said. And I think about Jean that we've got here and all that she hasn't got and all that I've got, I'm ashamed of myself. Well, not bad if you get teenagers saying they're ashamed of themselves. Isn't that right? She was beginning to learn and she follows Jesus. She's a lover of Jesus now. Or Chris, when he was about that size, our son, going up and putting his hand on Auntie Jean's knee when she was crying one day, because she did from time to time, overwhelmed with the disadvantages that she had in life. He said, don't cry, Auntie Jean. And Jesus loves you. And she said, yes, I know that, Chris. And she wept even more. I'm just trying to think of some of the people that we've served. I'm sorry that they're my ones, but you've got your ones. People just round the corner, you don't see anybody unless you go there. People who need sometimes that you let them know you can shop for them. People when you've got 1,001 things to do, because most of us do, and we were no exception in our family, but every now and again we stop. Are we really washing any feet anywhere? Huh? That's what Jesus has shown us in the terrific act of going to the cross and loving us to the very depths and then rising again so that his power can wash us clean. I think it's rather fascinating that Peter says, well, you know, all right then, if you've got to wash my feet, wash me from head to toe. trust Peter, he always gets it wrong, whatever he says, and here he is again. You don't need that, says Jesus. He that is bathed, perhaps that was an allusion to baptism. He that is bathed, you've begun the road, you've had your bath, you're going off to the party, you've been walking through the streets, you only need to have your feet washed. Is that why it says in the prayer of our Lord, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses every day. Daily bread, daily forgive, daily wash. Sometimes people talk about keeping short accounts with the Lord. Daily exposing ourselves. Lord, search me, try me, show me if there's any wicked way, and then lead me in the way everlasting. That's the pathway of life. And Lord, lead me where there are those that do need that somebody cares for them and washes their feet, makes them feel comfortable again. Do you like your feet being washed? Perhaps you've never had anybody wash your feet. But the same word is used in Greek for massaging, for rubbing your feet, cleaning your feet. It's like a massage. Feels nice, doesn't it? You feel good again. You either get somebody to do that to you, or you buy one of these ultra, ultra expensive, high-powered electronic whatevers and stand on them to get them to rub your feet. And I've seen such nonsense, but anyway, there. You've probably got one at home. It's nice, isn't it? Have your feet washed. There's nothing particularly seriously bad about saying every day, Lord, please keep me clean. Wash my feet. I said things, I did things, I thought things. I've aimed at things that have not been particularly cleaned this week, this day. Keep me clean, wash my feet. And then go and, who can I serve? Who is there to do just some little thing for, which will be for them, washing their feet? That's the one huge, great, big act that Jesus did as a symbol in front of his disciples. And said, and after this, when I go to the cross, he means, you'll know what I mean. You'll understand it, that you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. You're clean through the work that I have done on your behalf. But in the Old Testament days, the forefather of Jesus, David, 1,000 years before, had had what many of us experience. He'd had a betrayal, and he had a treacherous experience. You see, his son Absalom had risen up against him. David had to move out of the city of Jerusalem. And he had to get to some place where he could make a comeback, because it was no good for the people of Israel to have a usurping leader, a leader that will usurp and get into your place by usurping, by pushing somebody else out. You don't want to follow him, because you're going to go into problems. You need to follow people who've got character, and the sort of character that Jesus had. Amen. And the character that we've been describing and thinking about just as we looked at the 13th chapter there. But this son, Absalom, caused a rebellion. And to the terrible pain of David, his chief advisor, Ahithophel, fell over to the other side and went off with Absalom. He probably thought, well, David's getting a bit long in the tooth, Absalom, we need a new leadership in the nation. He probably thought David wasn't a very good leader when he took Bathsheba, my granddaughter. Although Bathsheba, of course, was in the house of David now, he decided to leave it. So there were obviously good reasons why he should join the other side, you might say. Might be. Always are. But David's heart was broken. You can see it in Psalm 41. When he says, because he'd not been well, and they'd heard, and they said, he's not going to get up again. And Psalm 41 says, he's got a disease, he'll never get up again, so they're saying. And then it goes on to remind us of those who were close to him, those that eaten my bread. He that has eaten my bread, he that sat at my table, Ahithophel, my chief advisor. He used to take him out for lunch. It was terrible, you know, that was going on inside David's heart. You can hear him expostulating and his voice getting higher and higher. How could he do it? But he's done it. How could he go over to the other side and become a traitor? He that has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel like a horse does and kicked, lifted up his heel against me. And David wrote this in Psalm 41. And here, 1,000 years later, the descendant, the greater son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, is sitting at the table. And there, one of his chief workers who he'd been training to leave behind when he died and rose again and left the church on the earth. This whole passage actually is the founding of the church, really. Lord's table, baptism, loving one another, caring for one another. And here he is looking around, and there's one of them sitting at the table. His hand is with me on the table. We read synoptics, I think. And Judas was there with the others. And he's eaten my bread. In fact, on that occasion, Jesus dips, as I said earlier, into the gravy, a bit of bread, hands it across the table. Judas knows that this is a sign of honor. He's a VIP. He's the chief man at the table as far as Jesus is concerned at this little feast. I'm being honored there. Perhaps Jesus did this sort of thing every now and again amongst his disciples. But here he was, the last offer of friendship, of fellowship. God's offer of fellowshipping with us and knowing us. That is the Christianity that is written here in these pages. Not some invention of men, but the offer of God. He takes the bread, eats it, and after the morsel going into him, Satan entered into him. He'd already made up his mind. Was there a possibility at that moment he could have turned around and done otherwise? Sometimes we set things in motion and we can't alter them anymore, and it's too late. I'd like to think it was still possible. God has made us so that we can make real choices, but perhaps he's destroyed the ability to do it by the time we got to the Last Supper. But anyway, he gives way to the enemy, totally taken over, whereas we've got here sitting at the table the incarnate God of the universe become flesh, sitting amongst us, washing our feet. Now we've got virtually an incarnated devil, as Satan entered into that bit of flesh and blood and wrapped it around himself and took it off to betray Jesus. That's painful. It must have hurt the Lord. What hurts and pains he had to bear. What hurts goes through the heart of God as we let him down, as we act in a treasonable manner, as we don't show the grace and the love that's in Christ to others. And the hurt of God is what vibrates in that psalm as he quotes it from 1,000 years before, but it's still the same. 2,000 years have gone on since. But that kind of betrayal, that kind of letting other people down, that kind of deception, because you're sitting there eating somebody's meal and all the time you're planning, how am I going to get a bit of money out of him? I wonder how many business deals are done like that. How am I going to misuse this person? Well, that's what Jesus went through. We've got a God who's been through it all. He's been in all these places. He knows what it's like. And yet he still didn't get up. And I mean, Peter would have done. If he'd whispered to Peter and said, oh, the one who's going to betray me is Judas over there, Peter would have jumped up, got his sword out, slashed at him, probably missed him and hit Philip or somebody, because he was a rotten shot, you can see later on. When he was in the garden, he couldn't even get a good shot in. But the one he was able to share with, has got his head on his breast, on his bosom. There's a lovely bit, I only recently noticed it actually, but I mentioned it at the Bible school yesterday. But it says in the 11th chapter of Numbers how Moses is complaining to the Lord. And he says, these people that you've given me, and I've got to take them through the wilderness, I can't do any more. I've got to the very end. This is hopeless. And he's going on like this. And in the course of all this complaint, which is quite reasonable when you see how what they were doing and what they were saying and giving Moses a real rough time, he just throws out, and why don't you carry them in your bosom? Why don't you carry them? I can't do it anymore. But you know he does. That's Jesus and John in the Last Supper with his head on his bosom. That's Jesus who is the exegete as he keeps his head on the Lord's breast and shows us what God's like. He's the one who's got his head on the Lord's chest, feels his heart, knows his heartbeat, knows that he's breathing, lives in his breath. That's the one who is expressing what it's like to live for God and with God and in God. And you know, that's what was being offered to Judas if he had wanted it. It's offered to every one of the disciples. It was offered, that's why John, the beloved disciple, is kind of representative of all disciples. If you keep your head on the Lord's breast, you're living in his life, living in communion with him, keep talking to him. It's anywhere to keep in his breath, isn't it? People say, how do I keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, you keep near enough to somebody, especially if they've been eating garlic, you know that you're living in their breath. If he's not, they're not, or better still. And living close to God, with your head in God's life. His breath is his life. That's the fellowship that is offered to every true believer who's had his feet washed, has had a bath, had his baptism, he's had his feet washed day by day. Keep me clean, Lord. Now he's got his head on his breast and he's living in the communion of the Almighty. That is what is open to every single man and woman and child. And it's here depicted in the most beautiful and straightforward terms possible. Every time we come to the Lord's table, and we were there this morning, is an opportunity to remind ourselves of the one who has taken into us into that church of fellowshipping. Not just any old church of fellowshipping with God, because that's really what it's all meant to be about. We're not just a collection of people who've got a ticket to get to heaven or something odd. When I say it's odd, I'm going to stick to what the Bible says about it. What we've got is a relationship with the Almighty that we can live in day by day. And living there, we will express to the world the life that belongs to the Almighty. Do you think that's good fun? Do you think it's worth living that life? I don't think much else is worth living for, whatever else it is you're doing. Oh, you might be artistic, a few paintings here, one or two books there. Everybody would have forgotten them in a decade or two. Not many things last long. Anyway, you don't last unless you live in life, in his eternal life. This is what God calls us to make life really, really meaningful, because it is loving. And then, having got onto that track, to make sure there are those around us who otherwise we wouldn't even bother about. People we thought were worth over only to overlook. To make quite sure you wash their feet and keep their lives eased in the presence of God. And then look back and say, Lord, thank you. They were some of the best things that ever happened to me. I forgot whether I said, but the little Lan asked me when she got married. We never expected it. But I would do it for her. I would do the marriage thing and be with her. And I thought, what an honor. I'd rather have that on my record than all the wonderful things of arguing with the Prime Minister or changing this particular piece of legislation or whatever. Yeah, we've got to do that sort of stuff. The Prime Minister isn't up to much, but these ones that God will come and wash their feet, let's do the same thing. Make sure that real fellowship of the gospel is going on and fellowship with the Almighty is taking place. I know we've said it many times, but to get back to the reality, real Christianity, it's so hard work after years and years of baggage being laid on top of us. Boil down to the suffering servant, beginning of John 13, our servant king, and the one who lives in friendship and fellowship with his creation. Maybe we've got that song, I Want to Be a Friend of God. Can you manage that one at all? Well, let's have that one, and first of all, I'll pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us to see where we can, where we need our feet washed and where we need to wash others' feet. Father, we want to thank you for the majestic revelation of who you are. God incarnate, took our life, took our death, rose again. Thank you for salvaging humanity, Lord. Thank you for salvaging me. Lord, thank you that you have called us into your heart to live on your breast, to listen to you. Lord, we come this morning. We ask you to help us to be those who, for all our higher mightiness, can reach those who are loved by you and served by you. That's the most important thing we can do. Bless us in this, we pray, Lord. Help us to see each other's needs. Therefore, to serve one another. A lot of people haven't got anybody to serve. They don't know where to look. We've got our whole church full here, Lord. Help us to care for one another in the way that you care for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for your body given. We want to live in it and by it and through it and with you all these days and with one another as we share. In Jesus' name. Amen.